Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Right, well, I've got 3 points for us today. And the first one is servanthood is greatness. So when I was a young fella, if one kid told another kid that, you know, "I'll go and do this," they'd say, "Well, what did your last slave die of?" Does anyone know the correct response for that? Overpaid and overfed. Oh, that wasn't the response we used to give. The response we used to give was disobedience. Nobody likes to be a slave. No one likes to be a servant. But the truth of the matter is, servanthood is greatness. It has to be. Because Jesus, the highest, the greatest, the most powerful, the most wondrous person to ever live, and not just a person, more than a person. He's our God. He's the Christ. He came as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. Meanwhile, the natural attitude, the natural disposition for us humans is to in some way seek greatness for ourselves. We want to have this recognition, don't we? We crave recognition for our... We want our achievements to be recognised and to be applauded by others. And servanthood, well, that's something that, you know, oh, we might decide to do that so that others will know just how wonderful we are as people. You know, I think about the world's super wealthy and the narcissistic celebrities and the political leaders who maybe in the lead up to Christmas might go and dish up a few meals at a homeless shelter or something for a couple of hours out of their day. And guess what? The whole world knows about it, don't they? And then, so they're there for a couple of hours to serve, and then they head home to their lavish mansions to be waited on hand and foot. The natural way of man is actually one of self-centeredness. Self first, and if there's any serving to be done, gee, it'd be nice if somebody was serving me. And this isn't a new thing. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, he's just eaten the Passover with his disciples. He's just told them about how one of them are going to betray him. And of course, they all started wondering, I wonder who that is. I mean, you'd be wondering too if you were there. Who is it that's going to do it? And well, it's not me. Well, it's got to be one of you lot, because I know it's not me. And the very human progression of this self-protesting of innocence led to a dispute. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And I can just imagine how it would have progressed into this. Well, it can't be me, because I'm really committed to Jesus. I'd never turn against him like that. Well, it can't be me. Look at what I gave up my fishing boat to follow Jesus. Well, what about your fish? What about my tax collecting table? There would have been this argument over who was the greatest, who had done the greatest thing, who had given up the most to be with Jesus. But the problem is, the fact that they're arguing over this shows that they actually weren't very good disciples of Jesus at all. And Jesus called them out on it. He says, listen, fellas, it's like this. The kings of the Gentiles, right? So the Gentiles are the ungodly ones. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. So we get the exercising authority over, but where does this benefactors bit come in? Do you know what a benefactor is? A benefactor is something that does good things for other people, and then other people recognize, oh, we really depend upon this person for that, right? Let me give you a modern day example. North Korea is one of the most repressive regimes in the world, and complete power is held by Kim Jong-un. And it is required for the young people to refer to their supreme leader as respected father. And the media present him to the people as being their benevolent father. All good things come from him. He is so generous to us. He gives us food. He gives us jobs. He gives us a place to live. He keeps those nasty people from other countries from hurting us. And that's what a benefactor is, you see. They see him as their benefactor, and so they owe everything to him. Meanwhile, the people are really living in poverty and perhaps the most repressive regime in the world, and if one of them was to ever say a bad word against their supreme leader, well, their whole family would suffer. But it's not only leaders of nations who seek to be the ones being served and who want to be seen as the benefactors. It's not only the leaders of nations who crave power and prestige. It happens in the workplace. It happens in the home. It happens in the schoolyard. It happens in the community. It happens in sporting clubs. It happens a lot in social media. It even happens in the church. And now there seems to be a whole new designation of a type of person which I'm unfamiliar with, but I see it in the newspaper every now and then. Apparently, there's now people who are known as influencers, people who are paid to influence you. Many crave to be recognized for their significance. But Jesus said to his disciples, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. And I think back into the church's at times very dark history, and the times when leaders in the church were in it for the power, and they're in it for the money, they're in it for the prestige. But it still happens today in some cultures as well. A number of years ago, our family were privileged to go and visit Tonga for we actually stayed in a village which was attached to a theological college. And while I was there and meeting these men training to be ministers, I actually noticed that some of them didn't really come across as being particularly godly sorts of people. And I asked another Christian about this. I said, what's going on here? He said, well, you need to understand that here in Tonga, the hierarchy of the village is the local minister. He's actually just under the chief. And in fact, some people will actually view the minister as having more power and more authority than the chief of the village. And so a lot of these men are here simply because this is where they can get the job that'll give them the most money, give them the most power, give them the most prestige in their community, and certainly the most authority. They weren't all like that, but some were. And sadly, the culture in some mega churches that I've seen can be quite similar, where the senior pastor is put up on the pedestal and his staff and congregation, it's almost like they're there to serve him. It's not the way it's supposed to be. As Christians, we find greatness by serving others. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, the name above all names, and yet he served. What does it mean to serve? What does it mean to be a servant? Well, it's not just doing something nice for somebody occasionally. And it's not just doing the things that we like doing. Oh, yes, I can serve you by doing this, and because I really enjoy doing this. I think true servanthood is to be willing to step in and to do for another what most would consider the mundane, what most would consider a task that is beneath them. It might be something which is just really yucky, right? So for a husband to be a servant might mean that you don't only change the nappy, but you actually are the one who rinses it out and washes it and hangs it. Hang on, you don't do that anymore, do they? I'm really showing my age. Who here still, does anyone here still wash nappies? No. I get that. But you get the point, don't you? That's what a servant would do. Or if a stranger is sick and vomits in a public building and you're there, you don't owe anything to this person. Would you be the one who's going to step in and clean up that vomit? Would you do that? That's servanthood. Jesus gave us the perfect example when he stripped down to his underwear, he wrapped a cloth around his waist and he washed filthy feet that have been walking in the dust for the last couple of days. Let the leader become the one who serves. Not just doing things that we don't mind doing, but to lower ourselves to do for others stuff that we don't even really like doing for ourselves. Who do you know in the community who has no one to look after them? You will know someone who's really struggling at the moment, really struggling to keep on top of things. For them, you can be a servant. You can serve those who are not able to look after themselves. Now, I've thought about this and for a while now, I've been thinking that possibly one of the biggest cop-outs for our generation of Christians has become the professionalisation of the church and its services. You see, we want our church to be a church who provides healthcare for the sick. We want our church to be a church who will provide food baskets for the hungry, counselling services for the broken, home care services for the aged and the infirmed. And then we turn up at church on a Sunday morning and we pat ourselves on the back. Aren't we wonderful servants? When we ourselves have done nothing. We've professionalized it. And the organization does it. That's how we've become servants. We're not servants. We are servants when we personally humble ourselves and personally serve those who are really in need. Yes, church programs can be really wonderful and achieve a lot in the community. But we can also become in danger of missing the point entirely, the point of humbly, personally serving others. If I am not serving, I am not Christ-like. That's about as blunt as I can put it. If I am not serving, I am not Christ-like. We talk a lot here about the fruit of the Spirit. And I was thinking about the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to being a servant to others. And I think of love. I think of patience. I think of kindness. I think of goodness and faithfulness. I think of gentleness. And I even think of joy. It's not a burden to serve others, because what a joyful thing it is to take the burden of another and to be a servant to them, expecting nothing in return. That will give you joy, I can guarantee it. I'll tell you what, when we do something like that for another person, sometimes, and I've seen it happen, that person will be reduced to tears. And they might say something like, oh, nobody's ever done anything like that for me before. Oh, my family might do a bit for me every now and then, but for another person to just do that for me, I've never had that before. This is a witness for Christ. And they don't even know how to thank you or repay you. But that's not why we do it. We do it because Jesus Christ is in our hearts, and serving is what Christ does. And that's why we talk about, you know, it's not about us being the greatest. You know, oh, I've been serving so much. It's not you who is great. It is Christ who is great. And we give him thanks that as he is at work in our hearts, we will begin to serve others more. And so we give glory to Christ. And as Robin said before, it might seem like there's no reward, but we are always rewarded for faithfulness. And I want you to know that every time you become a servant to others, God knows. And your reward will be found in heaven. But having said that, I don't want you to start thinking I'm saying we earn this heavenly reward. We do not. The heavenly reward is actually for faithfulness. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." And I'll tell you what, you know, my Father, he's given me a kingdom, and you're going to share in that kingdom. You've been faithful to me, so you get to share in my reward. You will be in my kingdom. You will eat at my table. You will share in the authority that I have. You see, we don't become great by lording it over others. We become great by serving faithfully. So let's move on. Second point. We fail, but he restores. Still at this same meal, which was the Last Supper, Jesus broke Peter's heart when he said to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows." But there's more to the story than that. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, I don't think I've ever actually noticed this before, but when I actually looked at the original Greek, the first "you" is in the plural. So it actually reads like this. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have yous, you lot, plural, you disciples, that he might sift you lot like wheat." And then it goes back to the singular. "But I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you," singular, Simon Peter, "have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And I thought, wow, what an amazing thing this is. All of those disciples were in danger. Jesus prayed for the one who actually fell. He prayed that when he was restored, that he would strengthen the others. And we know the story very well. Simon Peter, he was full of bravado. He says, "Lord, yeah, I'm ready. I'd go with you to prison. I'd even die for you, Jesus." But then when the rubber hit the road and a little servant girl says, "I actually think you're with it." "Oh, no, I don't know Jesus." It's like, that was an epic fail, wasn't it? And of course, that's how it all ends up. He denies Jesus three times. Now, what was going on here? Well, it was a spiritual attack. Satan demanded to have the disciples. Now, I think that means Satan was wanting them to fall from the faith. You know, and sometimes Christians, we talk about things like spiritual attacks, satanic attacks and whatnot. And we sort of, you know, when everything seems to be getting tough and everything going wrong, and well, yeah, I think it's Satan's having a go at me. And sometimes that may be the case. Sometimes we might have brought it upon ourselves. Sometimes these things just happen. But when Satan does attack, do you know what he's trying to make happen? He wants you to stop following Jesus. That's the aim of his attack. He's a real spoil sport. He knows that his time is limited. He knows that he's going to end up in hell. And he doesn't want you to be with Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. The one who is the weakest out of all of those disciples, well, apart from Judas, who already had been gone, is Simon Peter. He is the one who denied Jesus. But Jesus had prayed for Simon Peter that his faith would not fail. And when you, Simon Peter, have turned again, when you, Simon Peter, have turned back to me, strengthen your brothers. And a short while after the resurrection, Simon Peter did turn back to Jesus. And he became the backbone of that early church. He became the backbone of those other disciples. No longer was he the one cowering. He became the one who got out the front and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus. He was the one who boldly led that Christian church. Do you know what the difference was? It was the Holy Spirit. When Jesus prayed that they would receive the Spirit, and they did. And that's when Peter was emboldened. But I want you to think on that next time you fail. We fail, but God restores. Failure is not the end. There's times when I've failed. But the wonder of God is the way that he takes our failures and he transforms us. And he completely renews us and restores us. He takes our failings and he makes us new and stronger. And God does a new thing through us. There may be weaknesses in your life. There may be sin in your life. There may be something that is causing you to fail. There may be something that is holding you back in your walk with God. What do we do about that? Pray. And say, Jesus, will you pray for me like you prayed for Peter? Don't let my faith fail. Forgive me, Lord. Strengthen me that I can turn away from this path that I know is a path of destruction. Protect me from the evil one and restore me. Pray, Lord, I have failed. Forgive me. Restore me. And by this restoration, use even me to strengthen my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what? What a blessing that is. When God takes us from all of our failures and the spot where we have been the worst person that we could be for Jesus. And yet Jesus restores us. And what a blessing it is to then be able to help others from falling in the same way. Some of you may have experienced that already. Some of you may have received that help from somebody who's fallen into troubles and helped you not to. You can be that person too. And the third point, mission is going to get tough. So it was back in chapter 10, was the early days of Jesus' ministry, and these were happier times. Things were seemed easier. Jesus didn't seem to be in quite as much trouble with the authorities. They weren't out for his blood at that stage. He was just saying a few things that got him into trouble. But at that point, Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples on mission. Right now, we tend to think of the disciples as being 12. No, he had a lot more disciples than that. The 12 were those that he appointed as apostles. They were sort of like his inner circle, if you like. But at this point, back in chapter 10, he sent out 72 of his disciples on a mission trip. And he said to them, look, when you go, carry no money bag. Don't take a knapsack or a change of footwear, because what you need is going to be provided. And now Jesus reminds his disciples of these earlier, happier days. And he says, look, when I did that, when I sent you out and said, look, don't take a money bag, don't take your knapsack, don't take your sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we had everything that we needed. But then he said, know this, things are about to change. Now, if you have a money bag, take it. In other words, you might find that you're going to have to use your own resources to meet your needs while you're out preaching the gospel. He said, take a knapsack too. You know, that's like saying, take your backpack with you. You mightn't find a place to stay. You might have to pull the sleeping bag out and sleep rough or something, because don't expect other people going to carry you. And then he said something truly astonishing. He said, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Do you all have your swords with you this morning? Come on, who's brought their sword to church? What's wrong with you lot? I thought you lot were supposed to be Bible-believing Christians. Jesus said here, if you don't have a sword, you should sell something else and buy one. Where's your swords? It's quite bizarre, isn't it? Like, how does this fit your picture of being a Christian? You haven't got a sword, sell something and buy one. That would be like Jesus saying to us today, if you haven't got a gun, you'd better go and buy something, sell something so that you can afford to buy yourself a gun. Now, does that sit right with you? Now, most of you, probably not the visitors, but most of you probably know that I'm actually quite an active member in the St. George Pistol Club. And it was only a few days ago I had somebody say to me, and this is something which is really common. This lady said to me, oh, you're a pastor of a church. Oh, and you shoot. That doesn't really fit my image of a pastor. And I've gotten it from the other side as well, like, oh, you're a Christian and you shoot. Yeah, that doesn't fit my image of that. Or from the other side, oh, you shoot and you're Christian. Oh, how does that fit? For some reason, they just don't think it fits. Not so much in the country because, hey, most of us shoot anyway. But I get that all the time. And some people cannot handle the fact that Jesus, and I'm going to say this very carefully, Jesus allowed his disciples to carry swords. Does that fit your picture of Jesus? The thing is, he did. At least two of the 12 carried swords. They actually had them with them there at the Passover. And one of them we know was Simon Peter. Because it was Simon Peter who, when Jesus was arrested later that night, drew his sword and chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, why would he chop off his ear? How does that happen? I'll tell you how that happens. He was aiming for the head. He was trying to cleave him down the middle, and old mate avoided it enough that he just got his ear. Why would they carry swords? Well, I'm not sure, but I am certain that it was... would have been a deterrent to thieves on the road, and it was very common in their land that you sort of needed to carry something for protection. But I can tell you what they were not to be used for. They were not to be used for opposing God's will, and they were not to be used for opposing God's appointed authorities. When Peter drew his sword that night and he chopped off the ear, Jesus said a couple of things. He said, all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. You see, the way of Jesus is not to fight and kill, certainly not for the sake of his kingdom. That's not what the kingdom of Jesus is about. And the second thing Jesus said is, don't you think that that my Heavenly Father and His legions of angels would protect me if that's what I asked for? You see, God had a purpose for Jesus. And the suffering of death and death of Jesus was that in that purpose. And Jesus has already told us that as His disciples, we may be betrayed unto death. Does that mean that we therefore take up the sword and defend ourselves so that we don't get killed for being a disciple of Jesus? No, we do not do that. We take the example of Jesus. We may be betrayed unto death. This also is God's purpose. The scriptures are very clear. As Christians, we do not bring the kingdom of God into being through violence. And that really comes out here because the disciples said, "Hey, look, Lord, we've got two swords." And Jesus says, "That's enough." Right? He wasn't creating an army. Two swords amongst the 12, that was enough. I think the main thing is he was making a point. What is the point? Well, he tells us. The point is that Scripture would be fulfilled. And what was the Scripture? That he would be numbered among the transgressors. That meant Jesus would be seen as public enemy number one. Now, we find that hard to comprehend, don't we? Because we just know Jesus is just the most beautiful, loving Lord, Saviour. But he was seen as public enemy number one. And he was executed between two criminals. He truly was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus' whole point to you and me and to those disciples on that night is it's going to get tough. If Jesus was seen as public number one, enemy number one, don't be surprised when you are. And it will be especially hard for those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus. See, the world generally do not want to hear the gospel. And in some places, Christians are well and truly public enemy number one. And even in Australia, some people really hate Christians. Does that mean we take the sword to them? No! Sorry if I disappoint you. Of course not. The simple message is, when we meet with opposition, don't be surprised, because Jesus has already told us that it's going to be tough. So firstly, servanthood is greatness. Swinging a sword doesn't bring greatness. Humbling ourselves and serving others in the most lowly of ways, that is Christ-likeness. Number two, we fail, but he restores. When we fail, may the Lord lead us to repentance and restore us when we fail. And may he then use us to strengthen others. And thirdly, mission's going to get tough. Faithfulness is what is rewarded, not productivity. Hold on to the faith and serve our Lord with every resource that you have. And to God be the glory.